considering teaching on marriage. This will be verse 4, but I'll read 1 through 6 in order for us to get the context of what is being said here. Listen carefully now to God's holy word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So may we boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us your holy word today, that you would write it upon our hearts and minds, that you would teach us to honor the things that you honor and to hate and detest the things that you hate. We ask this, that the name of Jesus would be known in all the earth, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine if the world as you knew it was coming to an end. Imagine that all around you there were crises going on in your society, that the world was crumbling. The nation that you were a citizen of was in disarray and upheaval and in the process of actually coming to an end. That everything was chaos all around you, that you were perhaps even in danger of your life, fleeing from the law, fleeing from persecution. It is difficult for us to seriously put ourselves into that kind of a situation. It's difficult to seriously consider what we would do in that kind of environment. And yet, we are called to understand such a thing because the church has undergone such a tribulation. In fact, Paul, who most certainly wrote Hebrews, is addressing the church in those very conditions. Those very conditions. He is addressing the church at the end of the old age. The old age, the old covenant, is coming to an end. As the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, God is shaking the nations. He's shaking them up. He's shaking them out. The old way of doing things, the old world is coming to an end, but the old world is not going quietly. And God's people are there waiting for a new world to come. Waiting for a new world to come. Waiting for the new age of the gospel when the good news will spill out and go to all the world. What do you think would be the priorities that Christians ought to be concerned with under such conditions? The book of Hebrews tells us this. What should we do? Should we go out and we should go on the steps of our legislative houses with cardboard signs saying, the end is near? Should we go out on the street corners and preach or hand out tracts? Well, there's definitely a place for those kinds of things, but that's not the kind of thing that most of these Hebrew Christians were going to be involved in, and it's not what most of us Christians in the 21st century are going to be doing. He tells them to do very simple things, things that all of us can do, things that all of us should do and must do. He tells us, love your brothers. Let brotherly love continue. Continue to love each other. Be hospitable. Entertain strangers. He tells them, visit prisoners. I don't think this is just visiting any sort of prisoner. I think he's talking about Christians who are imprisoned. Christians who are undergoing hardship and difficulty. Minister to them. Help them. Encourage them. And he tells us to honor marriage. Marriage is to be honored among all. Now, that might be one of the last things that we would think of if our society was crumbling, as theirs was. How much more important is it for us to honor marriage? The first thing that we need to say about verse 4 is that it is a command. It is not a statement of fact. It is not an indicative. It could be read that way. It's almost understood that way, the way it's translated. Marriage is honorable among all. It sounds like just a bare fact. Everybody honors marriage. The problem is that not everybody does honor marriage. That's no less true today than it was in Paul's day. Not everybody honors marriage. The author of Hebrews is certainly not naive about this. In fact, in the Greek language, there's no verb in that clause. The thing that it says literally is honorable marriage by all. It doesn't give us a verb. Honorable marriage by all. We have to supply the verb. That's not an unusual thing in Greek. And in the context of this passage, we're being given many instructions. This is a passage that contains commands, and so we have to furnish an imperative verb so that literally it would read something like, honorable marriage by all must be. Sounds a little bit like Yoda, doesn't it? Honorable marriage by all must be. And yet that's what it says, and that is the meaning of it. All of us, all persons, whether they are married or single, whether they are children or adults, whether they are now married or were married and are no longer, all of us as Christians must honor marriage. Marriage must be honored by all. That word honor is an interesting word too. Oftentimes in the Bible, in fact, very often, it is translated precious. In fact, in Peter's epistles, Peter uses this word honorable to describe the blood of Christ. We're familiar with those passages where he talks about the precious blood of Christ, something that is valued, something that is worthy, something that is valuable. Well, this is how marriage is described to us. It is something precious. It is something special. And it is a state which is special above all other states and conditions. The Bible never says that the unmarried state or being single is to be honored by all. Now, it has its purposes. It has its functions. Those who are unmarried should be content in that state. God has purposes for those who are unmarried. But no other state, no other human covenant is described in the way that marriage is. It is to be honored. It is to be considered precious by all. And he tells us that the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. This is a way of describing its honor. This is a way of describing its preciousness. Now, I do not believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is a sacrament. There are some Christian traditions that say that marriage is such a thing. I think the strongest reason against this is that the sacraments are particularly ordained by Jesus Christ specifically for his people, for the church. It's clear that marriage is a part of common grace. It is for all of mankind. It is for the blessing of all people, whether they are in the covenant or not. And yet the language that is used here is interesting. Marriage is undefiled. In other words, marriage is holy. If we understand and remember our Old Testaments, we remember that things would get defiled in the Old Testament. They would become unclean. And that means that they were not holy. It means that they were not to be brought into the presence of God until they were in some way cleansed. So why would the author tell us marriage is undefiled? Marriage is spoken of here using sacrificial language, religious language. God says that there is a sense in which marriage is holy, that God called it undefiled when he created it, that he is pleased with it, that it is precious, honorable in his sight. And yet we know that certain aspects of marriage, certain aspects of the marriage bed, were considered unclean in the Old Testament, right? According to the Mosaic law, if you sleep with your wife, you're unclean for a period of time. Not a very long period of time, And it didn't mean that you were sinful. It wasn't sinful to do this, but it was a way of showing that even marriage, even the intimate, precious intimacy of marriage is affected by the fall. Childbirth. We've already talked about how childbirth is a great blessing of God. And yet, what happened when a woman had a child? In the Old Covenant, she's unclean, right? She's unclean longer if she has a girl. And why is that? Because the marriage bed, because the marriage covenant, because bringing forth children into the world is all tainted by sin. It didn't mean that those activities were in themselves sinful. It simply meant that that covenant and those activities associated with that covenant had to be cleansed, had to be redeemed, because they were defiled. But now what does Hebrews tell us? Well, unfortunately, we can't look at the whole book of Hebrews this morning, but Hebrews tells us that these things have now been cleansed. Hebrews 10 says that now we have a high priest who's over the whole household of God. And so he says in verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have a high priest. We have a mediator. This priest has come and he has offered himself as a sacrifice. He has fulfilled the law and we have been sprinkled. We have been sprinkled. We have been baptized. We have been cleansed, washed with pure water. In the old covenant, when you were defiled or unclean, you had to be sprinkled with water. You had to be baptized. But in that baptism water was the ashes of the heifer. You know, it was kind of dirty, cloudy, icky water. We're baptized with clean water. Our bodies are now undefiled. Our bodies are cleaned and consecrated to be used for Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he, that our bodies are not to be offered as living sacrifices. Why? Because they're clean. They're clean. And all those things that we do with our bodies are now clean in Jesus Christ. They have been made holy in him. They have been redeemed from the fall and from death and from uncleanness. Jesus has rolled back the curse. And so we need to hear this. You know, Paul is writing here to Hebrews who know the law. And the law says that marriage, it's great, it's wonderful, it's a blessing of God, but it's associated with defilement. And he says, in the new covenant, it's no longer defiled. Jesus Christ has redeemed it. And so, the marriage bed is pure. The fruit of the womb is pure. We are to celebrate, we are to honor this covenant for what God has created it to be. The Christian faith, we learn in these verses, is not an ascetic faith. It is not a faith that is afraid of bodies. It's not a faith that's afraid of sexuality. The Bible speaks to these things, and the Bible says that the physical intimacy of marriage is good. It's clean. It's celebrated. It's honored. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says there that there were those in the early church in the first century who were saying that marriage should be abstained from. He said, there are some who say, abstain from marriage, abstain from eating certain foods. And you remember what Paul calls that. He says it's the doctrine of demons. It is satanic to call marriage evil. It is satanic to say that marriage is less than a good state, less than the holy state that God has created it to be. This is not in any way idealizing marriage. It is simply honoring it for what God has created it to be. But marriage can be defiled. It still can be defiled. It still can be dishonored. It still can be dragged through the mud. And so, verse 4 again, says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. How is marriage defiled? Well, two sins here are referred to. Or actually, two kinds of individuals who commit two kinds of sins, fornicators and adulterers. If you have a King James Version, whoremongers and adulterers. The Bible does not use euphemisms. The Bible does not use fancy terms to describe sin. The Bible doesn't say some people, you know, some guys are ladies' men. Some girls just like to have fun. The Bible says that if you violate the marriage covenant, then you are either a whore or you're someone who likes whores. That is what you are. That is what the Bible says. We are to honor marriage. And so, we're not to commit adultery. Adultery is a specific sin. Adultery is the sin of physical intimacy between two people who are, or at least one of whom is married. Fornication involves people who are not married. As I said last week, marriage has always been under attack by the enemies of Christ. And it's always been the case. Luther said that the devil's chief goal is to attack marriage. And he was right. Why does the devil hate marriage so much? Well, after the last 2 weeks, hopefully we have been reminded of that. It's because the devil hates Christ and the devil hates the church. Because that's what marriage points to. That's what marriage is a picture of. It points to the sacrificial love of Christ for his church. The husband is to be the head of his wife and to do as Christ did for the church. Marriage is supposed to be the picture of the church as a dutiful, submissive, loving bride, reverencing, honoring, obeying, following her bridegroom, being a faithful helpmeet to him. That's what the church is, right? The church is a faithful helper to Christ. The church is a faithful helper in bringing the nations to Christ, in helping him to have dominion over this world. And that's why Eve was given to Adam, to help him have dominion and to fill this world with his seed. And so when the Bible says we are to honor marriage, we need to understand that there are many people who don't, and we need to understand why they don't. It is because they hate Christ. That is the reason. And we know that the Bible gives us a law. We know that Christ is king. He is judge. He has a law. He is a lawgiver. And in Psalm 2, the rulers of the earth, they look at each other and they say, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're talking about the law of God and of his Christ, God and his anointed one. They hate God's law. You shall not commit adultery is God's law. And in Hebrews 13:4 here, it tells us that God will defend and vindicate his law. He will judge according to his law. Fornicators and adulterers, they're really bad and they shouldn't do that. No, it says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will come down on them. He will come down hard on them because they dishonor what he honors. They drag through the mud what he considers as precious. Fornication, adultery, is an attack on marriage. All sexual sin is. And there are consequences from violating God's commands. There are consequences. And this is not what the world wants you to know. This is not the message that the world gives you. The world gives you the message that there are no consequences. That you may do as you please and live as you please and sleep with who you please and you'll be fine. You'll be happy. The Bible says that this is not what will happen. If I go downtown here in Springfield and there's the Hammond's Tower down there, right? It's about 25 stories or something, I guess. And if I go up there and drop a watermelon off of the Hammond's Tower and it gets to about the third floor, I don't have to be a genius to figure out what's going to happen in about half a second. Splat. That's what's going to happen. Why? Not because I'm a genius, but because I do know about the law of gravity. And I don't understand the law of gravity, but I know it works. So do you want to defy God's law? Go ahead, do it. But know that you will face the consequences. Know that God's judgment will come down. And this judgment affects whole cultures. It affects whole cultures. It always has, and it always will. Cultures have ended. Empires have ended because men have been fornicators and adulterers. Marriage is the foundation of a society. And if you don't honor marriage, your society is going to die. It may take a few generations, but it's going to die. There is a downward spiral that begins with adultery. And God's law tells us this too. In Leviticus 18, there's a series of laws governing the body and our sexuality. In Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 20, it says, "You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." There's a progression here. It starts with adultery. And God's law says, you will not defile your neighbor's wife. But men do that. Men do that. And then what's the next rung on the ladder downward? It's homosexuality. It's sodomy. You shall not lie with another man as if he's a woman. Actually, before that is abortion. Don't give your children to Molech. That's a consequence of a society given to adultery and fornication. Hey, easy birth control. Let's get rid of these unwanted children. Then it's homosexuality. And then the perversions just go down farther and farther. This is the progression. This is the progression that our society is following. And it starts with adultery. That's where it starts. But it does not stop there. God says that he will judge societies that follow this course. And he does. He's done it. He's done it many times. He will do that with our society if we don't repent. God gives penalties for breaking his law. What are those penalties? Well, in the Old Testament, if someone committed adultery, there was a civil penalty. That person was to die. That person was to be executed. It was recognized that adultery is a dangerous and evil attack, not just on a particular marriage, but on a whole society. And there's no biblical reason why that law should not be enforced today. And people will look at you if you suggest that and think that you have two heads or something, that think you're out of your mind. Why? Because sin has become acceptable to us. Because it's become normal for people to just move on. For people to just fall out of love. For people to just want to find someone else who will bring more fulfillment and joy to their life. But God hates it. God despises it. God says that it defiles people. It is ugly. We used to, in our country at least, have some civil penalties for divorce. I think at the very least we should make sure that a man who leaves his wife should not even have the shirt on his back. Why? Because think about what happens to his children. Poverty. Defined very clearly for us, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 6 says to us that we are to know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Such people, the Bible says, and at the head of the list is fornicators, those guilty of sexual sin. Such people will not inherit God's kingdom. Such people who live in this way will not be in covenant with God. God will cut them out. Ephesians 5:5 says, "This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." God will not tolerate those who dishonor marriage. He will not tolerate it. Now, that's not to say that there is no forgiveness for this sin. I don't want to give that impression. There is. 1 Corinthians 6, after it gives us this list of heinous sin, says to the church, "Such were some of you." Some of you were these fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. Yeah, you were that. But you were washed and sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God forgives all sin, any sin that is confessed. He forgives sin when we confess it and we turn away from it and we walk in the ways of the Spirit. But if we live in it, we don't inherit his kingdom. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that the stakes are even higher, however. It might affect more of us than we might think. He says that you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What does it mean? What is this, these expressions in the epistles, that we don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God if we live as fornicators and adulterers? Well, Jesus says we're cast into hell. That's what it means. That's what it means. And Jesus says that looking on a woman to lust after her in our heart is equivalent to adultery in God's judgment. God hates it. God hates it. And you notice that Jesus is addressing the men. He's not saying women. If you look on a man to lust in your heart, it's not to say that women can't or don't do this, as Potiphar's wife reminds us as she casts longing eyes on Joseph. But the fact is that men are going to have a lot more problem with this kind of sin, a lot stronger pull. So men and boys, what are you looking at? And is what you are looking at leading you into adultery? Mental adultery. If it is, you need to stop looking. If you're looking at pornography, you need to stop looking at it. If you're watching movies and you see a scene on a movie and it provokes you to lust, you need to do something about it. I don't think we need to be prudes, and we don't need to say, okay, everybody throw the TV into the woods and never watch a movie again. But if it's leading us into adultery, if it's leading us into this kind of sin, Jesus says amputation is better than being cast into hell. The point is that we need to put this kind of thing to death. It's better not to watch movies at all. It's better not to watch television at all. You have to take dominion of this area of your life. You have to take control if it's out of control. You have to ask for God's help, and in the power of the Spirit, you know, use the sword of the Spirit. Use the word of God. When you're tempted, bring that scripture to mind that's going to help you to fight against it. This is serious. It's important. This is how marriage is supposed to be honored. The sin that women tend to struggle with is the desire to be lusted after. And that's why modesty is important for women. Modesty is a way, showing proper modesty is a way to honor marriage. It is a way to honor marriage. Marriage is the joining together of two bodies into one flesh. Your body, women, is for your husband. It's not for everybody else to gawk at, okay? It's not for everybody else to get a shot of. It's for your husband. And so modesty is not, you know, people, women who practice modesty are not ashamed or bashful, or, you know, they don't have Victorian prudishness, or at least that's not the way that we're supposed to practice it. It's humility. It's humility. It's love for the brothers that are around them. And so women have to take care. They have to, you know, and women aren't always very good at knowing what provokes a man to unclean thoughts. This doesn't give men the excuse. But as David Vaughan says in his book, The Beauty of Modesty, he says there's four questions to consider for young women. How low, how high, how tight, how thin. Okay? How low, how tight, how high, how thin. Watch the necklines, the hemlines, the tightness, and the thickness or thinness of the material. Why? Because you show love and concern for your brothers in Christ. You show honor for your future husband. And most of all, you honor God and the covenant of marriage that he created. Galatians 5 says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And he goes on. There's a bunch more. He says, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. It's adultery, fornication. It's not the unforgivable sin, but Paul says, you better not be walking in it anymore. That's the old way of life. That's the way of the flesh. Now you're to be walking in the Spirit. And all that time you're spending in your lust, satisfying your fantasies or whatever it was, you should be living in the Spirit. You should be thinking about what is good and pure and right in God's eyes. He's talking to Galatians, who he says, you've been baptized, you've been washed, you've been cleansed. But he says, those who confess Christ, those who have been baptized, those who go to church, if your life matches the first list of those who walk according to the flesh and not the second list of the fruit of the Spirit, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. It's not self-help. It's not religiosity. It's not traditional values, which are your hope, but it's Christ and his work. It's the Spirit who is at work in you. Don't walk according to the flesh. Walk according to the Spirit. Well, what other ways can we honor marriage? There are other things that we can and I think should do. And I'd like to sort of break it down into three sections here. That to honor marriage, we have to defend it, we have to protect it, and we have to promote it. We have to defend it, protect it, and promote it. First of all, we need to defend marriage. And I never really used to think that we had to do this, you know. Marriage will defend itself. I'll just be married. I'll do the best I can in the power of God. I don't need to be concerned about what's going on around me. But I think that we as Christians, if we're going to obey this command, where we see marriage dishonored around us, we have to speak. We should speak up about it. The first thing we should not do as a church, not that we are doing this, but it is very easy to do it, very easy to compromise in our environment, is not be fooled by counterfeits. Not be fooled by a false sort of compassion. And this is what I mean. I heard some wisecracking journalist, I think on the radio, say recently that the only people in our society that seem to want to get married are the homosexuals. In a sad, you know, disgusting kind of way, he's kind of right about that. And yet, sodomites do not honor marriage by wanting to participate in it. Of course, they dishonor it. They seek to legitimize their sin and their perversion. And as the church, we need to speak clearly about this. God made Adam and Eve. He made them to be one flesh. He made them so that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You know, he didn't make Jack and Jim. He didn't make Angie and Eve. He made Adam and Eve. One man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. The battle over homosexual marriage, we're probably going to lose it. It's already lost in some states, at least in the short term. But as a church, we need to continue to speak to it. We need to speak the truth. We need to not recognize so-called civil unions and so-called marriages of this character. And so there is a place, I think, there is a place for us for political action. You know, there is a place for electing people who will defend marriage and who will appoint judges who will defend it. I'm not saying that's the whole picture or the whole show, but I think if we're going to honor marriage, it needs to be public. It's not just honoring it in your living room or your bedroom. It is honoring it in public. It's honoring it before men. There's maybe an even more deadly attack on marriage, though, and it's not coming from sodomites. About half of all couples that get married in the United States now have first lived together before they've married. And those are just the ones that get married. There are plenty that never do, or they go off to live with someone else after a period of time. Domestic partnerships are as common as marriage in our society, pretty much. It's not unusual. I mean, I'd be surprised if there was anybody here who didn't know somebody, you know, a family member or a coworker or a neighbor or somebody who wasn't living in this kind of arrangement. This has become normal to us. It really has. It's become normal. We don't even hardly think about it anymore. And yet God hates it. God says it is fornication. God says that he will judge it, that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Marriage is routinely and continually mocked and scoffed at. The church ought to be telling people to get married. You know, if you know people like this, you know, you don't need to be self-righteous in doing it, but you need to tell people you need to be married. You need to get married. As a pastor, I've told people this before, and they've hated me for it. I mean, they've absolutely hated me for it. I've had people come to me, and they, you know, they're going through the phone book, and they want to get married. Okay, well, come in, we'll talk. And I say, well, okay, we can talk about this, but you have to do two things. You have to move out and live separately, and you have to start coming to church. And they hate me for it, some of them. But we have to speak. I mean, we have to be public about honoring what God honors, or what does it mean? What does it matter? What does it count for? You know, everybody knows marriage jokes. Where are all the domestic partnership jokes? You know, that's really what we should be mocking. How come, you know, those of you who are good at making up jokes, start thinking up jokes to mock domestic partnerships. That's what we need to make fun of. A culture that does not defend, protect marriage is a culture whose days are numbered. It's just a fact. It's just a fact. We need to protect marriage as well as defending it. We need to protect marriage. And maybe the first thing we should think about is some stuff we've already been talking about, and we'll talk about more, but does your marriage, if you're married, does your marriage give Christian marriage a bad name? What do people see when they see your marriage? When they see your relationship with your husband or wife, does it cause them to want to get married if they're not married? If you're married, you protect marriage, you honor marriage by having a marriage that honors God, that having a marriage that accurately proclaims the gospel. And this means living, as we've said, as husbands and wives, obediently, not for yourselves alone, not for your own individual or marital happiness, but because there's something much bigger at stake. The love of Christ for his church. the mission of God in the world, to bring all the nations to himself, to be a part of that bride of Christ. And so you need to work at it. You need to strive to have good marriages. Husbands, you need to give yourself away sacrificially, like Christ gave himself to the church. Wives, being respectful and submissive to their husband. Well, that's one way we protect it. Another way we protect it is by considering, again, the words in verse 4, that the bed is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. A few years ago, I think Doug Wilson wrote a book about the rooms in your house, right? My Life for Yours. And it's kind of based on a book by Tom Howard, Hallowed Be This House, that came out some years ago. It's a book that, these books, both very good books, considering each room in the house and the purpose of that room and what goes on in that room and how that room needs to be redeemed and sanctified for the glory of God, that space needs to become holy space. So something we can all do is consider what goes on in your bed, what goes on in your bedroom, whether you're married or not. You think about the bed. You know, the bed is significant. The bed is a place of rest, right? That's where we go to sleep. God gives us, the Bible says, God gives us sleep. It's his gift. We go there and rest because of what he has done for us. And in the context of rest, in the context of the bed, what does God give us to enjoy? If you're married, he gives you the pleasure of one another. And so the bed is also a place where there is celebration. Again, this is all in the context of rest. And in the midst of that celebration, in the course of that celebration, life is conceived. Life is initiated. The bed is the place where life begins. And it's not so much true anymore, but it used to be the place where you died. People die in hospitals now, or hospices, but they used to die in bed. They used to die in a state of rest, resting in their God, resting in the one who gave them life in the bed to begin with, and who sustained their life all through their life, and now is taking them to himself. See, the bed is a pretty important apparatus, isn't it? Well, what's going on in your room? Are you resting in Christ? Are you thankful for the gifts of God? Is the kind of marital intimacy that God wants you to have enjoyed there? Life is conceived there. Are you thankful to God for those blessings? All of us need to consider what's going on in the bedroom, just like we need to consider what's going on in every room of our house. And if we need to repent of something, then we need to do it. But the bedroom is the place where we rest in God. We rest in his provision, his grace. And that is a way that marriage is protected. Well, we need to promote marriage as well. We need to promote it. We need to celebrate it. Jesus did that, as we heard this morning from John 2, right? His first sign, his first miraculous sign, his first wonder is performed at the wedding at Cana. He goes and they have six big barrels, stone water barrels, and he turns them into wine. That was a happy wedding, let me tell you. Six barrels of good wine. That was a happy wedding. And Jesus made it a joyful wedding. Jesus made it the occasion for the initiation of his kingdom. The new thing that he is doing in the world, he associated it with the husband and wife becoming one flesh, taking their vows, starting a home together. Well, how should we celebrate marriage? Well, one great way to celebrate or promote marriage is to get married. That's a great way to do it. If you're not married, there are some circumstances in which God desires people to be unmarried. That's true. But in the vast majority of cases, if you're not married, God wants you eventually to get married. Not to just go out and find the first person you can, but to prepare for it, to pray about it, to make yourself ready for that state of life. You honor it by desiring it. and moving toward that, having as a goal in your life. If you're a young man, especially, it delights me when young men are working and they want to get a house and they want to save money because they want to get married. That's great. That's great. That's what they should be doing. God wants you to prepare for it, and that's how we celebrate it. We also should celebrate perseverance in marriage. Okay, marriage is hard. This is a hard world. It is difficult to be married in this world. And when people have been married for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, we should celebrate that. We should have a church, a culture, a community that applauds that. And we literally do that. It's in a small way, but we have our announcements before lunch, and if it's your anniversary, you announce it to everybody, and we clap. And that's a little thing, but really it's a big thing. Because we're celebrating what God has given you. We're celebrating His grace in enabling you to continue to stay together, to continue to work at it, continue to be sanctified in marriage. That's a good thing, and we should do it. That's an obedience to this command. How else do you honor marriage? How else do you promote it? Well, I think you promote marriage by going to weddings. You know, you get an invitation, and I know sometimes it's hard if the wedding is out of town. Sometimes that limits us or restricts us. But, you know, we have a growing church. Over the years, Lord willing, we'll have lots and lots of weddings in this church. We will. You should go to those weddings. You should go to them. And, you know, you're going to, I used to think this way too. You get a wedding invitation and you think, you know, I don't know this person real well. And I've got all these projects that I want to do on Saturday afternoon, and I've got so much to do around the house, just drop them and go. Go to weddings. Go there and encourage and support the ones who are getting married. Go there and celebrate the covenant that they're making with each other. It's going to encourage them, and it's going to encourage your marriage as well. It's going to be an occasion for you to renew the covenant that you have with your spouse. Do that. Honor marriage in that way. We should honor what God honors. We should hate what God hates. And marriage is a precious thing. It is a precious thing that we need to defend and protect and promote. And each one of us needs to turn from the temptation and wickedness that strikes at it. Let's do that with the Spirit's help. And let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, help us to be committed to loving what you love, to loving and honoring marriage. Father, I pray that you would bless and prosper the marriages in this congregation. I pray that husbands and wives would be dedicated to serving you as they serve one another in conformity to your word. I pray, Father, that you would make our marriages fruitful, that you would make them a great blessing, that you would cause us to honor the name of Jesus Christ, even to proclaim the gospel as we live together as husbands and wives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word.